of all glory and honor. Amen. Oh, yes. Thank you so much, worship team. That was really, really good. Good morning. Yes. So good to be in church. So, we just concluded the series, Each One, Reach One. When you say that fast, it sounds like I was really trying, you know, like, yeah, so I was just enjoying myself every time, each one, sounds a bit like lousy, huh? Yeah, but the idea is for us to really care for our neighbor, to be there for our brothers and sisters, the ones that we know are not, you know, meeting regularly, those that we know are part of the church, but they are not, you know, attending connection groups, and making sure that they make the commitment, because this is how God designed for us to exist as believers, to care for one another, to grow as we continue to meet in small groups. Amen. So please, if you haven't taken that step, do so. If you haven't signed up to join a connection group, we're still doing this campaign till the end of the year. Amen. So make sure you are part of the connection group. If you call yourself a member of Miracle Life Family Church, make sure you are in a connection group. Amen. All right. But today, we are doing a standalone sermon. It's not part of a series. We'll be transitioning into another series, and Pastor Sammy is going to kickstart that one next week. But right now, we are going to have just a standalone sermon, and we're going to read Psalm 50. Psalm 50. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version of the Bible. And it reads, "The Mighty One, the God, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the fields is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way right, I will show the salvation of God. May God bless the reading of His word. Amen. Now, I don't know if you pay attention to the inscriptions on top of the psalm, but those inscriptions are actually very important because they actually add to the meaning. And for a psalm like this one, this is a psalm of Asaph. I know we're all used to maybe Psalm 51. We're familiar with Psalm 51. I think for this one, it's just the kettle on a thousand hills is mine. That's really the part that most of us are familiar with. But this psalm is very, very important. And actually, it necessitated the writing of the next psalm. But that's a story for another day. But we're going to look at this psalm. And if you're looking for a title this morning, the title of this message is that God is always right. Amen? God is always right when He makes a diagnosis. When He says, this is how things are, He is right. He defines rightness. He knows what He wants. He knows what He requires of us. And when He says, this is what I want, that's exactly what we're supposed to give Him. Amen. So God is always right. Now, about the inscription. This is a psalm of Asaph. Now, Asaph was a great man. We only know two things about him. This man was, firstly, a choir master. He was a choir master in the tabernacle. A man with an important function, an important position. He was responsible for the music and the worship. He had a choir of 250 singers. That was really massive. And he had an orchestra of about 100 instruments. And this man blended the orchestra and the choir during the worship on the Sabbath. But not only that, the congregations were very big. They were good. The attendance in those days, the time this psalm was written, Israel was going through a time of peace and prosperity. And they were thankful to God for that because David was king then and he had accomplished so much and he had done great things for the nation. And there was so much peace, you know. And the tabernacle was packed to the rafters with many in attendance each week. And the crowds were there every Sabbath, and many sacrifices were offered, and the whole act of worship was something of which everyone was proud of. Particularly, the choir master had many helpful composers, like, you know, if you've heard about the sons of Korah, as you read the Psalms, you see sons of Korah, they were part of this choir, and they helped to compose songs, and they would write really good songs, really good psalms. If you read Psalm 42 to 49, all of those were written by these guys. And the king himself was a musician. He could play several instruments very well. And he wrote music for the choir master. That's why some of them, actually, Psalm 51 is to the choir master. And then they will sing it. And it was part of the worship, part of the teaching that was happening in those times. Because you see, we're in a reading and writing culture. They were more in the memorizing and reciting. That's how they kept the word of God, in their hearts and in practice as well. So they were meeting every Sabbath. A lot of things were going on and they were going on very well. The worship was wonderful, but there was only one thing that they didn't have that they lacked at the time. They had a very odd place of meeting. But the king and the whole community was doing something about it because they were gathering the resources so that they can build. And David was gathering the resources, even though, you know, eventually he did not really build it because God said, you won't build it. But they were doing something about this status quo. And everything was perfect. Everything was perfect. The music was good. The crowds, you know, were big. The collections on Sunday. Now, that was Sabbath. It would be Sunday for us. They were good. There was a new building on the way. And everything was in line. But there was something else about Asaph. We said he was a choir master. The other thing that he was is that he was a seer. Now, seer for real. Like, you understand what I'm saying? Yeah, a seer. Now, a seer in the Bible was someone who dreamed dreams and saw visions, and God communicated to them through those. It's a man who had a gift of seeing things that other people don't see. A man who had a special revelation. They received special revelations from God in picture form, like a film. You know, they just see these things, and really that was God communicating, and they had the responsibility to communicate that either by word of mouth, or for Asaph, it was a song that he had to write, which was included in the worship. Because you see, sometimes a prophet would receive revelation in words, but a seer received messages in dreams, in visions. So, this man Asaph, he saw in his dream worship on Sabbath as God saw it. Worship from God's perspective. And it was so different from the way he'd seen it and the way everybody else had seen it. To everyone taking part in those worship services, they were wonderful. But to God, they were terrible. They were terrible. And in this vision, Asaph saw a gigantic courtroom, massive in size. And that's what this psalm is all about. It's a court hearing, court procession. And he put it into a song after he had seen the vision. He clearly saw this. So, when we think about the structure of this psalm, this is how we're going to flow together. Please follow through with this. The psalm divides into three parts. And it's divided according to the personal pronoun. The first one, from 1 to 6, the first division is he has the personal pronoun he. From 1 to 6. And this is closed off by a very interesting word there, Selah. Now, Selah, scholars debate about what it really means. But you know, for us, we just read it because Zambia from Chingola, you just read it, Selah. You know, like, you know what I'm saying? Yeah, but it does mean something. We're going to talk about that. So, from verse 7 to 15, it's I. That's a personal pronoun. Then from 16 to 23, it is you. He, I, you. That's how it's divided. So please flow with me. So now let's begin with the first one. In verses 1 to 6, we see features of a courtroom. The first thing we see there is that there's a summons. You know, when I was young, we used to say Simon. They gave him a Simon. You know, but it's a summons. You are being called. You know, so when a court case is held, right? When a court case is held, summons go to many different people. Not just the defendant. It goes to other people who take part in the cross, court procession. It goes to the counsel, to the jury, the clerk to the court, to the men who stand at the entrance to the court, to the shorthand reporters, and many different people. That is the beginning of a court case. And in his vision, Asaph saw a summons going out to all of the time and space of the earth. God was summoning everyone to come. And the summons itself comes from no less a person than God himself. Almighty God. The God who is creator. The God who redeems, the one who says, come, I summon you and I have a charge against you. And this summons goes not by a letter, but by word of mouth. The second thing we see in these verses is that there is a judge in verse 3. Now, judges are usually very resplendent in those elegant robes. And they are given the highest seat, surrounded with glory. And here in verse in the second verse, we see the judge shines forth light. And he summons everyone to come to light. Now that's a very scary thought for you to come to light. Because no one is willing to have their life displayed in the light of God. And I think, you know, preachers, evangelists, sometimes the way they scare people or try to get people to seriously consider getting saved is that one day the video will be played. And you think, hey, You know, then you make up your mind. Sometimes it works. But you know, anyway, no one has confidence to say, shine anyhow. We're scared because when God's light comes, there's conviction. Amen? There's conviction. Peter saw Jesus and he said, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Amen? But that's the light of God. That's what happens. And whether or not we have the misfortune to stand in an earthly court or not, every man and woman in this place is going to stand before a judge. And God is the ultimate judge. And we see him in the text. So we see a summons, we see a judge, then we also see a procession. Usually in a procession of those times, I don't know if they still do it the same way, there's the police as the court is starting the session. There are mess bearers, the officials of the court, the judge in the wig and robes, attendants. And it's an impressive procession surrounded by all the pomp and pageantry of historic tradition that people have been following for years because the judge comes. And here the procession in the text is that our God comes. And the emblems of his power are a devouring fire. That's what the psalmist says. So, Asaph, so. A devouring fire in front of him. Not just a mace. And surrounding him is not a robe, but a tempest. Now, I don't know. You can use your imagination. There is fire, and then there is a wind around him as if it were a robe. Now, these are two fitting symbols of the judge of all the earth. Fire carried in front, and his robe, his clothing is a tempest. Fire and wind. These are two symbols that came on the day of Pentecost. And these are symbols of power and authority of the judge of all the earth. Power before him and a tempest around him. We also see a gallery. Now, the scene switches to the public gallery. And the gallery is already filling up. Who do we see there? For justice must be public and it must be seen to be just. So the gallery is filling up. Who's coming? The judge invites the entire universe to come and witness the case. He calls on heavens above and on the earth below and says, come and watch. And so the heavens above and the earth below fill the public gallery. Now, I just want to say that this psalm is not a vision of the end time, like the final judgment, the day of the Lord. It is a particular case that God is trying in their day. And I believe it's the case that he's trying here and now, right here at Miracle Life Family Church. So, finally now, after seeing who's in the gallery, there comes a point when everybody turns around to see who's coming into the dock. Boom, the gates open and they see who's being brought into the dock. And into the dock comes the congregation that worshipped God the last Sabbath. They are the ones who are being tried. This is a shock to Asaph. And so the word goes down in the corridors of the nations. Call my people. Call my saints. Call my faithful ones. And they are brought in to be tried by the judge. Now, the reason why this is a shock for Asaph is that, you know, Israel was frequently in the frame of mind of thinking that everyone else will be judged and not them. Because they are the people of God. Why should they be in the dock? But this is the same attitude we may have. You know, this once saved, always saved. And that, you know, however we live doesn't matter. We just do whatever because I'm saved. As if God's intention is for me to just cross a line. And that's it. But then the life, I live my own way and wait to be saved at the end. Because I said yes to Jesus. We can frequently have that. We can frequently think that, you know, sin in people who are of the world appears different from God's perspective. Like my sin is colored differently. But you see, what we need to understand is that God hates sin, whether it's found in the believer or in the unbeliever. He hates it. And he's done something about it. And that's why he wants us to come in repentance. Amen. So this is the attitude, the snobbery and triumphalism that dismisses the commandments of God, the law of Christ. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's still a burden. Only that it's light because he takes my place in life and I live the life of Christ, because it's no longer I who lives, but Christ living in me. Amen. So you see, this is the attitude. So here comes the choir master. He sees in the procession the choir coming to the dock. He sees the congregation coming and he sees the priest come in. And there in the middle, he sees himself because he's not exempted. This is a shock. What is their crime? He calls them faithful. It's like a contradiction, right? Call my faithful ones, the ones with whom I've made a covenant. Why are they standing in the dock? What is their crime? They are called, gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, that is the relationship that the people of God have in the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well. They made a covenant with God by sacrifice. This is how they did it the first time they did it. At the foot of the towering Mount Sinai, there was a plain of sand. There, the whole of Israel gathered after being delivered from Egypt. And God said, I'm going to make a covenant with you by sacrifice. Then he said, repeat these words after me. He said, you shall not, the first one, the Ten Commandments. You shall not have other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images. You shall not take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Honor your mother, your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness against your brother. And do not covet your neighbor's house or belongings. Repeat these words after me, and 2.5 million people shouted the Ten Commandments. And then God said to them, now kill some animals, take their blood and sprinkle some of that blood on yourself, and sprinkle some on the mountain. And this covenant, the words that you have just said, sealed in blood, has become the basis of your faith in me. That's how he made the covenant. Now, for us in the New Testament, we don't need to slaughter animals because we have the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? And when we partake of the emblems of the communion, we are actually reenacting that. We are participating in the covenant because this is how Jesus prescribed for it to be done. That we're supposed to say, he said, this is my blood in the new covenant shed for many for the remission of your sins. You see, again, it's a covenant. Covenant with sacrifice. Taking the words upon my lips as a believer, sealing them in the blood of a sacrifice. That's our religion. That's our religion. And it was people with that religion who were now called into the dock. Now the scene changes. Look at their jury. Let's look at their jury. Where are they? They're not there. There's no counsel for the prosecution, no jury, no counsel for the defense, and no witnesses. Why? Because in God's court, God is the judge, and he becomes all of those things. He doesn't need anybody else to prove anything. When he says something, when he makes a judgment call, he is right, and he's perfect in all of his ways. Amen. Now, is everybody happy about this kind of a thing where God is just by himself? Not really. The heavens are happy. The heavens are rejoicing. That's what he's saying in the text here. The heavens declare his righteousness, but the earth is silent. And the reason for that is this. Everybody in heaven knows that God is holy, without spot, without a wrinkle. He's perfect. He's righteous. There can be no wrong found in Him. When He says something, He means it. When He makes a promise, He can't lie. He is the righteous judge of all the ages, and there's nobody else. That's why when the heavens see the judge seated on the judgment seat, they rejoice, but earth is silent. What? It is characteristic of us human beings on earth to think that God is not just. He's not fair. And I must confess here, because when I lost my mother, because we say lost, she's not lost, she's in heaven. But when I lost my mother, I thought, Lord, how can you do this to me? You know, sometimes it's so bad that we even suggest who should have died instead of... You know what I'm saying? Like, there's that wicked... Of all people, Lord, you just take my mother. You know what I mean? Somehow we complain. We complain. Why does He do what He does? Why does He allow that? God, how could you do such a thing? We ask, we dare question God. Because we're doubtful. But the heavens, they rejoice. Because God is a righteous judge. He can never do anything wrong. He is right and perfect in all of His ways. The heavens declare His righteousness. Earth remains silent. And at this point, Selah. Now, what is the meaning of that word? Scholars debate. They debate. It means that, including Selah. Okay, this one is not the scholars. He's from Chingola. Like, you know, someone is reading and they just say, and the Lord said, Selah. You know. Some say, oh, maybe that's what David shouted when a string broke, Selah, you know, on one of his instruments. But no. Selah is a musical direction. We take it as a musical direction to the choir to stop singing for a moment. Think about this. Think about this. Just process this. Meditate on this. Why are God's people being tried by God? They're supposed to be keeping covenant with Him. Think about it. How have you found yourself in this place? And it's an appropriate point to pause and just process what's going on here. And this is very appropriate at precisely this point, because, you know, when a judge comes in and everybody else comes in and the gallery is filled, and when those who are to be tried are in the dock, what is said? Silence. Silence in court. And in writing this note, after seeing the vision, the Asaph, he put this so that we can pause and just think about this. So the scene is set. The scene is set. Let's have a moment of silence before we hear the charge. Selah. Now, the first words in the cast are most shocking, most horrifying. All my people. The judge looks at the dock and says, all my people. It's like, what are you doing here? Why are you here? And the shock in a congregation that's being tried is like, oh my goodness, it's my father who's actually the judge. It's like a boy commits a crime and he goes to the court and he finds that the father is a judge. I think nowadays, you know, the judge would recuse themselves and say, this is my son, I think I'll be biased. Huh? But there's no one else to take the case when it's God in charge. He is the judge and he's right when he makes a judgment. It's as if, you know, the judge looks and says, oh, my son, I never thought I would see you there in that dock. My boy, that I should have to judge you. But he has to do it because the boy has done wrong. And God does come to us and he convicts us in this day when we do wrong, because he wants us to get right. Amen. I have to try you. I must judge my own kith and kin. My people, and I have to testify against you. Now, there are two charges that this judge brings. As we move from, we transition to the next two sections, 7 to 15 and 16 to 23. The two charges, one in connection with the sacrifices from 17 to 15, and the other is in connection with their covenant that they had made with him. That is from 16 to 23. Every week they offered sacrifices. What was wrong with these two things? Well, we shall see in a moment. But in each case, God tells them what was wrong, what they did wrong, and what would have been done right, until they can see why he had to deal with this matter in a court. So let's go. What was wrong, number one, with the sacrifices? 17 to 15. Every Sabbath, they brought their goats and the bulls, and they slaughtered them, and they sprinkled blood. They brought the best animals they could every Sabbath. What was wrong? The answer is not really them bringing those things. It's the attitude, the reasons for bringing those sacrifices. God looked into their hearts, and he saw motives in worship that spoiled it for him. Because this is all about God, and he has a perspective. And then he makes a diagnosis, he wasn't pleased. The singing was wonderful, the sacrifices were costly, the congregation was crowded, and yet in their hearts, they had entirely the wrong attitude when they came to worship. What was wrong? Well, they got the notion that they were doing God a favor by bringing the sacrifices. That's all that was wrong. They were coming in a patronizing spirit saying, God, I'm doing you a favor. Here's my sacrifice. Isn't that nice of me? I'm a good boy. Patting themselves on the back. Now we think about this. We look at them. Let's look at ourselves. What is our attitude when we come to worship? Because you see, our actions, they say a lot about what's going on in the heart. And I'm going to touch the thorny subject of our tardiness, lateness. When we come late. Because you see, if you are grateful and you want to worship God, your heart will be burning and you want to make sure you are seated and you are in the place of worship in good time so that you can begin to worship with the other believers. And this attitude can creep into our hearts where we think we're doing God a favor. And we come with that attitude in worship. You see, they were coming with that patronizing attitude. You know, my grandfather used to tell us stories of ancient times when people worshipped trees. And you know, they would go and put food on the tree there, under the tree, and they even put alcohol. And when they check after, you know, a few hours, it's gone. Later on, you find that the ones who drank was just those shingangas. They just come, the priests, they come and take and they drink. Huh? But why did they do it? They were doing that to appease the gods. Imipashi. The spirits that they'll be happy and treat us well as we go to the field, as we go to hunt, we have luck. Now you see, that attitude can creep into our thinking as believers, where we think that when we give offerings, when we give, you know, our time, we come to worship, that we're doing God a favor. It's a totally pagan notion in religion. And it can get into believers. And some of these songs, I sing them carefully. You're doing something because you want to appease God. Such that when you need something, you just ask him and you remember, hey, this one did me nice, let me give. It's a pagan notion. And I know we're laughing. You see, when they worshipped, it was looking so good. But God could see beyond what was the outward performance. And he could see their hearts and he saw them. That they had a bad attitude. When they're coming to worship, they thought they were doing God a favor. Patronizing, like you're supporting a team and cheering God because he needs me. It's a very bad attitude. It got into Israel then. It can get into our hearts now, into our lives. The idea that when we come and give to God, God needed that. And He's pleased with it and He's grateful for it. And He will show gratitude to me. Akatasha, He will thank me. That's totally out of place in Christian worship. It is to come in that spirit of patronage, as if you're coming to support God. That's altogether wrong, however nice the worship may be. Look at if you look at verses 10 to 12, the key word there is mine, mine, mine. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills, I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. If I needed anything, I would just help myself to it, because it belongs to me. There is nothing that you can give to the Lord that isn't already His. He doesn't need it anyway. Doesn't need a way. Doesn't need an hour of my time. Doesn't need a minute. God doesn't need anything from us. And if we ever drop into this trap of thinking that He needs something from us, then we've fallen into this trap of offering patronizing worship that is saying, "Oh God, I have come this morning to do you a favor." That's out of place. Every animal and bird, they are all mine. That's what He said. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. So now, why do we give to the Lord? Why? We give for the privilege of giving, to honor Him. There is nothing He doesn't have. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords doesn't need anything. You see, there's a hymn that says, "Rise up, O man of God." Very beautiful hymn, but I disagree with just one verse. It says, "Rise up, O man of God. The church for you doth wait. Her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great." Find me a scripture in the Bible that talks like that. There is none, because Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You see, this attitude like we are helping God. Like we're saying, "Oh, lift there, I'll lift here. Sin-senta," you know, like He can't do it. He has all power in His hands and He can do everything and anything. Without you or without me. It's a privilege to belong to God. We're not here to do Him a favor. We're here to serve Him, and we come with gratitude. With an attitude that recognizes, apart from Him, I'm nothing. Amen. It's our holy privilege to be invited and take part in this. His kingdom will come whether Mofa Chembe. Actually, let me say, whether Mofat Katongo Chembe takes part or not, He's capable of doing it all. If we give anything to God, it's not because He needed that. It's because we need to give. It's good for us to give. Amen? The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. If I were hungry, I would just help myself. And then He goes on to say, "But I'm not hungry because I don't eat flesh like man. So these sacrifices are not for me. How then should we come to worship? How should we bring sacrifice of praise?" Number one, what we see in verse 14 is that we must come out of a sense of debt. D-E-B-T. In Kongole. We owe God more than we will ever repay Him. That's how we should come out of a sense of debt. I was a nobody. He's made me a somebody because of His grace. I owe Him my life. Amen. You owe Him your life, your money, your time, your affection, your attention, your talent. You owe Him everything. It's a debt. It's not a favor to make Him grateful. It's a debt because you are grateful. Amen. Number two, come with the spirit of dedication. So there's debt, but there's also dedication in verse 14. To pay the vows that you owe. You see what happens when we're going through a dark period. And you start praying because our prayer life really rises when things are tough. Rakashika, rakashika. And then we make promises and vows to God to say, Lord, the first salary I'll get, I'll give to you. And then, kwangwa, the economy is... The first thing you do, Lord, you understand. My siblings are not paying our vows. He's saying, pay your vows. Pay your vows to him. What you have promised, you are his. Pay your vows. Now, the earthly name for an oath or a vow in Latin is sacramentum. And when a Roman soldier joined the legions, he stood with his right hand raised before a bust of Caesar or the Roman flag and said, I swear to live and die for Caesar. And it was called the sacramentum. Sacramentum. And that word became linked with the Lord's Supper in the early church. And we still use that because we call it a sacrament when you partake of the Lord's table. So when we partake of the Lord's table, what we're saying, we are rededicating ourselves. That's the worthy manner. The worthy manner, when he says partake of it in a worthy manner, is realizing that I'm giving myself again. I'm committing myself. I am rededicating myself so that God can use my life. Amen. And when you come into God's presence out of a sense of debt, there is born a sense of dedication. Lord, here I am. And as you put something in the collection today, it's not doing God a favor. Like you are tipping him. Here's a tip. It's paying a debt that you owe. And you can never pay all of it. We will live eternally, in eternity. And we will never reach a point where we could thank him enough. But we will feel like doing it over and over again because it's just awesome. Amen. So, a sense of debt, a spirit of dedication, but there's also a sense of dependence. When you leave worship, in verse 15, when you leave worship, that you will go on praying to God and calling on him in the day of trouble. Amen? You see, it's one thing to call on God when you are in church, and another one to call on him during the week. Because we become different people. On church, everyone is sanctimonious when we're in church. But what about the week? How does it unfold for you? If we really worship, there's a sense of debt, there's dedication, and afterwards, there's dependence. Calling on God during the week. We depend on him. He's not just good like a slot machine that I come to and forget after I get my cut. He wants every part of me. Not bits and pieces of me. He wants me to walk in his light. Amen? So, a sense of debt, dedication, dependence. But because I'm calling on God during the week and I'm continuing depending on him, we shall have deliverance. And that will bring me back next week with gratitude, full of praise, full of thanksgiving, because God has delivered me. I came with a sense of debt, and I dedicated myself, and I continued depending on him because I called on his name. He delivered me, and I'm grateful again. That's the true cycle of worship. Cycle of true worship. You don't come to do God a favor. You don't come to make him grateful. You come because you are grateful. Amen. So you see, they thought God owed them something. They didn't feel ready to dedicate themselves. They thought God ought to be dedicating himself. They were going through a time of peace and prosperity. And sometimes when you are prospering and things are going well for you, we forget God. We forget. We start using our own means. But when things are tough, we go right back. You know? They didn't come because they depended on God. They were peaceful and prosperous. They had everything they wanted. And so they didn't bother to call upon him. And therefore they didn't come to praise him for the deliverance. You see, you cannot give a single thing to God that wasn't his before you gave it. And he could have taken it away. I'm so glad he doesn't do that. Sometimes he does. I don't know. Your experience. But if something is a hindrance in your life, God can't compete with a thing. He paid dearly for your salvation. So that thing has to pave the way. You see? So we've talked about what was wrong with the sacrifice. Let's talk about what was it about the covenant. Because the two charges are sacrifice, covenant, verses 16 to 23. What was it about the covenant? Their sacrifices were all wrong because they thought they were doing God a favor. Their covenant was all wrong because what they said on the Sabbath was not kept during the week. It was just words and nothing else. They were repeating the commandments every Sabbath, repeating every one of them. And then they went right outside to the next day and forgot all about it. You see, Jesus said, if you listen to my words and do nothing about them, you're building on sand. But if you listen and do them, blessed are those who hear and do as well. Now the judge says to these people, there are three things about you that I don't like, even though you recite my commandments. Number one, you dislike discipline. You dislike discipline. You don't like being told what not to do. You resent my words, thou shalt not. Even though you recite them, inside your heart you are telling, who is he telling me what to do? Now, this is God's diagnosis. Everything on the outside was looking like everybody was obeying, but inside, this was God's diagnosis of their hearts. As soon as they were out of the worship service, they forgot the words of God. Thou shalt not. You cast my words behind you. That's what it says here. You hate being told, you mustn't do this, you mustn't do that. That's not, you dislike discipline. And my question is, do you like the discipline of the Lord? Because whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And discipline hurts. Ouch. Verse 18 says, you keep company with the wicked. This is the second thing he didn't like. Even though you don't break my commandments yourself, you enjoy the company of those who do. Now that's a serious charge. Just thinking about it. Because God not only charges a man for breaking his commandments, but even if he doesn't, he says, you like the company of them that break my covenant, my commandments. You know, how does this look? It looks like this. This one says this about a person. They gossip and they laugh derogatory things about someone. Ifishobo. What is ifishobo in English? Imidiso. I don't know. You gotta help me. And you're not saying it, but you are laughing to it. You're agreeing. You're keeping company with somebody who's saying things that are not right. Off-color jokes. They're beyond the limit. You know, joking has limits. There's a thing called coarse joking. You keep laughing. Unfortunately, people that have made millions out of joking, it's profanity. And you see, any profanity you find, profanity seeks to damage the relationship, two sacred relationships, one between a man and a woman. That's why anytime someone wants to swear, they use that word. I can't say it, but if profaning a sacred relationship or hell between God and man. Every insult, if you just think about every insult, it's related to these sacred relationships. Damaging what God respects and treasures. But you are laughing. If you laugh, the F-bomb, bah, you laugh. You know? That's God. This is a charge to God's people. Keep company with the wicked. The third thing, you give your mouth free rein. You just say whatever you want. You don't regulate. You don't stop. You see, the lips that have said the lovely words in worship have also gossiped. Gossip. Umulomo. Yes. They've gossiped outside. Now the Bible makes a big deal of sins of speech. They are very serious, you know, exaggeration, hypercriticism, gossip, saying things about others behind their back. No, someone said, gossip is a beast of prey that does not wait for the death of the creature it devours. Kuryom tuntul, eat you alive. And God says, you give your mouth free rein. You are my people, but this thing, you are not doing well here. You see, the most important thing when we read the text, you got to ask yourself, who am I here? Where am I in this text? If you can do that, transformation will be very quick. You sing beautifully on Sunday, but on Monday you are gossiping about your next door neighbor. You know, someone said the favorite American lunch of Sunday afternoon is fried preacher. Preacher or kusalula. Like, because they roast the preacher and say all kinds of things that are bad. Well, it could be fried anyone. Fried muvanga. Fried anything. Because you are looking at all the worst things and talking about them and laughing about them. This is God's charge. You give your mouth free rein to even when you get home. These are the three things he said about their covenant. Having said holy things in worship, you then go and say horrible things about your brother, your sister outside. I charge you with inconsistency. You're not consistent. And it's a very important thing when we come to God to speak with lips that are clean. Amen. How can we worship God with dirty lips? We got to repent. And what I'm saying should bring about godly sorrow, because godly sorrow brings us to repentance. See, what I would like for us, as we draw close to the end, there should be some sobriety as we evaluate ourselves. Amen? We all need the call. Like, you know, Isaiah, he was touched by the call. When he realized he was a man of unclean lips and he dwelt among people of unclean lips, the angel flew to him and purged him. Purged his lips. Now you see, none of these things, when you look at all these, the charges that God gave, none of these things we tend to consider terribly serious. But God considers them very serious. Serious enough to hold a court hearing about them. So it's a serious thing to God. What's the heart of this behavior? What's the heart of it? In verse 22, the answer is very simple. If this is the kind of thing we do, then we have forgotten God. And he says, you who forget God. You who forget God. Every time I'm gossiping, I have literally forgotten God. Because I have forgotten that these are the same lips that were saying, I give myself away. So you can use me. The time I was singing that, I knew God was listening. He was hearing me. But when I go outside and I start talking, you know, I've forgotten that he's still listening. I am two different things, or three or four. I'm inconsistent. And God doesn't like that. He wants me to be the same person that stood here and the one that will go home be the dad and the other go to work and do, you know, be the employee or employer or the businessman. The same one that says holy, holy, holy. Amen? God is so kind. He's so good that he doesn't just say what's wrong with us. He tells us how we should do things. Amen? When we get it wrong, he's there to help us. Verse 23, it's a lovely promise that if we order our way right, if we offer true worship, If we do what we should the right way, not as a patronizing favor, but as a debt of gratitude. Not with lips that are going to say one thing on Sunday and another on Monday, but with lips that are clean and pure all the time. If we order our way right, He will show the salvation of the Lord to us. And we shall be singing true worship. We shall sing and speak His praise. This is the kindness of God. Hallelujah. So I want us to respond. When we think about our worship, our dedication, our commitment to the Lord, does our lifestyle reflect that? Are we displaying the tenets of the covenant? Are we upholding the covenant that we have, the relationship? Do we reflect who He is when we offer what we offer, whether it's giving monetary, giving, when we give our time and our talents, are we doing it because we are grateful to God out of a sense of debt? How are our sacrifices? When we think about our relationship with Him, are we consistent? Are people saying, if that one will go to heaven, then I will go also? And the person who's saying is wicked. Because that's not cool. What is the testimony of the Lord in my life? That's the question. You see, again, I need to read the Bible and find, where am I here? I'm in the dock. I am with Asaph, with the choir, and the whole congregation that worshiped God. And I need to examine myself. Let's stand. Let's respond. Please, this time, let's respect this time. Let's not move. Let's respond to this message. This is a very important moment. And I know that there are people in the chapel there. I'm talking to you too. What is God saying in your heart right now? His light has come through the preaching of the word. What is He highlighting that you need to pay attention to? Something that needs to be transformed. What is the charge? Because the charge is different from person to person. What is the charge that He's bringing to you as the judge? Not for you, not to condemn you, but to point out a wrong so He can correct it. And you need to participate in that process because you need to respond. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, and that's what God wants. Sobriety, to evaluate the rest of the year. How are you going to live the rest of this year? The level of dedication should be 10 out of 10. My lifestyle in church among believers should be the same consistently wherever I find myself. How have I done in these areas? Because you know what? God is always right when He makes a diagnosis. And what He's telling you in this moment, He's right about that too. Can we just pray? A prayer of repentance and rededication. Whatever it is that He has highlighted in your life, bring it to Him and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm going to do it differently. I'm going to worship You in spirit and in truth. I'm going to allow You to deal with this area in my life. Father, I thank You that You are dealing with me today. Guilty as charged. But I say, Lord, have mercy on me. Help me to change my attitude. Help me, God Almighty, to stand right indeed. I know You've declared me righteous, but my lifestyle, my behavior does not consistently reflect who You are to me, that I belong to You, the God who's perfect and righteous in all of His ways. But I declare You are right and I'm wrong. Help me, God. I need Your help to live the life that You have designed for me. So help everyone in this place, God. I want my sacrifice of praise to be legitimate and keep covenant, my inner disposition throughout the week, honoring You consistently connected to the living God and give you the very best that you deserve, because you are always right.